How's your new lay leader doing this morning? Praise God. I also want to, before I begin, I want to also let you know that Florence Solitsky represented Bethel very, very well at annual conference this year. Where are you, Florence? Woo-hoo. I think I about wore her out. I'm surprised she showed up this morning. It was a long, long 3 days, but it was, as Debbie said, very uplifting and very renewing. And it's not all business. A lot of worship and a lot of praise and a lot of young people. And it was just a glorious time to be together with other United Methodists from around our conference. And a special thanks to Florence for voting and doing all the great things that lay members to annual conference are supposed to do. So well done, Florence. Good and faithful servant. Top life, not top kill. I realized the other day that it's been almost 2 months since we first got the news of the oil rig disaster in the Gulf of Mexico. Since that time, millions of gallons of crude oil have polluted the waters and the marshes and the beaches along the Gulf Coast. I see Wanda Millett, excuse me, I couldn't bring up the name. Wanda Millett's back from Mississippi. I don't know if she's seen or experienced any of that today. There she is back there. But she's been down on the Gulf Coast. The thing is that there doesn't seem to be any end in sight to this thing. I know they keep saying that they're trying to cap it and they're trying to get a handle on it, but everything they seem to try doesn't seem to work. And even if they are able to stop this leak today, it's going to take years to clean up the mess that's been left behind by this oil. Just as it did almost 10 years to clean up the mess from the Exxon Valdez. Can you believe it was 1989 when that disaster happened? And they still didn't recover all of the oil from that tanker. Drilling for oil under the surface of the ocean is a high-tech venture, to say the least. And they've tried a lot of different things to try to stop this oil leak. Some things that aren't so high-tech, like dropping a huge concrete building on top of it to try to capture the oil. That was early on, and then that failed right away. They've also tried to pump things like mud and grass and straw into the well to try to plug it up, but that's not worked either because the pressure is so great that nothing seems to be working. Folks, you've seen the news. You've seen the pictures on the television and your internet news, and you've seen the devastation of this oil on the beaches. Imagine that happening here, which it could very well someday. Imagine how it's affecting the lives of the people there. This is a disaster, folks, of apocalyptic proportion. It really, truly is, from Louisiana to Florida. As I thought about this over the last several weeks, and you've heard me mention it in my prayers, it has really, really troubled my heart to see so much oil and so much devastation from this. I wonder, didn't anyone ever think that something like this could happen? Didn't they plan for something like this, even a mile below the surface? And by the way, this is one of hundreds of other oil and gas rigs in the Gulf of Mexico, off the coast of Texas, the coast of Louisiana, and Mississippi. Well, when the big box idea failed, they had another solution that sounded promising. In the oil business, it's called a top kill. A top kill. And I didn't know really what that was or how that worked, but I looked it up on Wikipedia, and they define a top kill as a procedure that involves pumping heavyweight drilling mud into the manifolds connected to the top of the well. And this procedure stops the flow of oil and gas from the well as a prelude to sealing off an oil well completely with concrete or cement. I think a lot of people, including myself, thought this was going to be the silver bullet that was going to put an end to this oil well. And although there's been limited success, they have slowed down the flow and they're capturing some of the oil. They have still not gotten a total handle on it. And it's still spewing thousands. I don't know, did we have a live shot? Put the live shot up there. This is as of right this minute as to what's going on down there. There it is, cranking it out. It's a live shot, 6:13. Millions and millions of gallons. When stuff like this happens, just keep that running, Todd, if you would, for a little bit. When stuff like this happens, I start thinking theologically. I start thinking, what does God have to say about all of this? What's God got to say in the midst of this or any disaster? When I first heard about this disaster and started looking at these amazing pictures from the bottom of the ocean, I said, this has got sermon written all over it. This has got to have a message for us as God's people. There were many, many different directions that I could have gone, and many preachers have gone with this disaster. I suppose I can preach on how the disaster has messed up the coast and the ecosystems and the environment in many different ways, damage to the wildlife and water, and I could do a conservation message or something like that. Or I could talk about how the church should be responding to the devastation that the people of the Gulf Coast have experienced as a result of this disaster. The loss of income, the loss of jobs, the loss of their livelihoods. I could even probably get real political and talk about how we need to change our national policy for offshore oil drilling. And how alternative energy sources are looking more and more attractive. But then I thought, isn't there still another direction we could go with this story? So I started looking at this disaster, not so much from a global point of view, although that is very, very important. I started looking at it and looking at it and looking at it. And I started looking at it as we look at this wellhead day after day, week after week, month after month, spewing all that crude oil into the sea. And I began to see this as a metaphor, as representative of all the stuff that we have to deal with in life. All of the pain, the suffering, the anger, the anxiety, the worry, the overcommitment, the doubts, the fears, the mistrust, the suffering, the loss, the grief, the distress, marriage trouble, financial trouble, and yes, even our own willful sin. Look at that well. Look at it closely. Can't you see all the ugliness and the stuff of life that just keeps coming at us and coming at us and coming at us? Maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you know someone whose life is out of control like this oil well. Sure, some of these things are not necessarily our fault. We are the victims of other people's sin. But maybe some of it is partly due, if not totally due, to our rebellion against God. Maybe our lack of self-discipline. Maybe our weakness, and we sin. And we find that we're not able to walk in the light, as we've been singing about and talking about this morning, but in spiritual darkness. And as we look at these things, yeah, there's light being shined on this oil well, but it's at the bottom of the ocean, and it's pitch black if the rovers are not shining their lights on it. So we're looking at this thing as spiritual darkness as well. And as I look at this oil gushing out of the earth uncontrollably, I thought about, what can we do? What can we do to stem the flow and the tide of all that ugliness and all that stuff that we have to contend with in our lives? BP is using something called a top kill. I would like to suggest to you what I'm calling today top life instead. Top life. As a way that we might be able to help ourselves or help someone stem the flow of these deep personal needs. I mentioned anxiety and fear and mistrust and doubt and distress and so on. All of those things are spiritual darkness. A darkness that threatens our souls, that threatens our fellowship, threatens our relationship to Jesus Christ, and can rob us of our joy. That's why I chose the scriptures that I did this morning from 1 John. Because John reminds us, whoever John was, John reminds us that this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, he writes, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we are walking in darkness, we lie, and we do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us of all sin. Walking in the light, to me, seems to be what top life, as opposed to top kill, is all about. The light that the writer speaks of came to us many, many, many years ago in Bethlehem. That light shines for us. But for many, it's become so dim or maybe has gone out completely that they can't find their way. Therefore, they're walking in spiritual darkness. Why? Why are so many people walking in spiritual darkness? Why are they overcome with anxiety, with fear, with grief and mistrust and doubts and on and on it goes. Why do we allow these things to cast us into that spiritual darkness?